If the rest of you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Now, this morning, we're going to be considering God's severity and God's kindness. And it would be wrong for us in our perception of God to focus exclusively on his kindness. God is not a genie in the sky or some heavenly grandfather who is always looking down smiling at the world. But many preachers exclusively pose that view of God on their congregations. But on the other hand, it would also be wrong of us to focus exclusively on God's sovereignty or severity. I mean, not on his sovereignty, but his severity. God is not a mean taskmaster who is standing over us with a club just waiting for us to mess up. God is severe in that he hates sin with a passion. And make no mistake about it, God will be sure that justice prevails and that no sin will go unpunished. But looking at this hatred of God that he has towards sin, we need to understand how God is abundantly kind. He is so abundantly kind that he sent us his only son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and bore the punishment for sin. For those who believe in him, there is no punishment. There's none that remains for those who believe in him. But those who do not believe in him, they remain under the severe wrath of God. Now, this is an important truth that's found in this passage that we'll be looking at this morning. There is a kindness of God on those who believe, but there is a severity of God toward those who do not believe. So just as he expresses his hatred of sin and therefore pours out his judgment upon the wicked, he also truly blesses and manifests his approval on those who are pleasing in his sight. An eternal heaven and an eternal hell are the inevitable and ultimate pair of opposites. This awesome duality is displayed in nature. On one hand, our senses can be captivated by the golden sunsets and the flowering gardens and the gentle flowers and gentle showers that we see in the fertile fields. But on the other hand, we see and are shocked and terrified by the fearful tornadoes and the torrent of floods and the destruction of earthquakes. One of the problems in the modern day church is that there's lopsided preaching in the pulpit where love and grace are constantly proclaimed while God's justice and wrath are studiously ignored. God is light, 1 John 1:5, as well as love, 1 John 4:8, as well as holy, as well as merciful, but he is severe as well as good. So unless the balance is preserved between these two sides of the divine character, not only will God be grievously misrepresented, but serious and dangerous results will follow. I like what John Piper said. He said, gladness and gravity should be woven together in the life and preaching of a pastor in such a way as to sober the careless soul and sweeten the burdens of the saints. And that certainly is my passion this morning. So with that, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, and we'll look at verses 16 through 24 this morning. So starting in verse 16, it says, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off or cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So as we see here, starting in verse 16, Paul introduces the analogy of an olive tree. Then he works through the remainder of this passage using this analogy. This one tree represents the one people of God. There is only one church. There isn't a Gentile church and a Jewish church. There isn't black and white churches, Chinese and Korean or whatever. All of those churches are one church. God doesn't see them separate. He sees them as believers, if they are, or unbelievers. Now, there is not a separation between churches, as I just said, but we have to realize that Jewish and Gentile believers are on an equal footing with each other. The Gentiles are fellow citizens with the Jewish believers and therefore members of God's household. They are heirs together with Israel, members together in one body, and share together in the promise of Jesus Christ. This one church is built on the foundation of the gospel, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. In this olive tree analogy, if the root is holy, so are all the branches. Verse 16 says, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now we have to keep in mind that this is a word picture. And with word pictures and analogies, we need to make sure that we don't press details farther than they were meant to be. If we do that, we sort of miss the point that these analogies and word pictures are trying to make. One example is if we press either one of these comparisons too far, you might say that since a portion of Israel is holy to the Lord, then every individual of Israel, whoever lived, is saved. But that would contradict the numerous things that the Apostle Paul has said about the nation of Israel. Or if we take it in the other direction, and your logic says, well, there can be no unhealthy branches that need to be broken off, because Paul says here that the branches are holy, so why would any branches need to be broken off? So you would get the wrong picture if you went too far that way. So we need to look more specifically at the larger picture of what Paul is saying with this. And at the beginning of Israel's history, God chose and set apart for himself Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are, in this analogy, referred to as first fruits. And the Greek word for first fruits is aparke. Aparke. This is the first portion of dough. As they would make the sacrificial bread, they would have these first portions that they would pull apart from the big lump. And that first portion, it was to refer to persons that were consecrated to God for all time, or the person that is of superior excellence but of the same class as the others. So it's pulled away from the one lump, but it's set apart for a special purpose. And you'll see that if you look in other versions of this text, you'll actually see it says dough offered as first fruits. It uses the term dough. And so if the dough offered as first fruits, and if the root is holy, here we need to make sure that we understand holy means devoted to the Lord or set apart from nations and dedicated for a special purpose of God. So as we look at this, we see that God singled out and made his own special possession people, the patriarchs. He took these patriarchs and he took them out of the lump and he pulled them aside for his own special purpose. And he devoted them to a life of obedience to this covenant and to be faithful to God. He was their God and they were his people. And so Paul says that if the holiness of the dough offered as first fruits and the holiness of the root implies the holiness of the whole tree. So he's saying everything that comes from this root or this section part is made holy by that. So in context, the most natural meaning of this is that Paul's confidence that one day all of Israel would be saved, meaning that future generations of Israel will indeed turn back to Christ. It's implied in this as original election and a covenant commitment that was made to the patriarchs, to Israel at the beginning. So in other words, Israel's holiness is her being chosen and set aside from the beginning by God. And that implies that in the end, the whole lump will be holy. You might say, how so? They will, at one point, trust in Christ and belong to God as part of the one true people of God. And so if God has chosen the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and set them apart for himself with the everlasting covenant promise, then the present enmity that we see, or the present hardening of Israel and the stumbling that we see with them, it doesn't nullify the original intention of God. God has a plan for corporate Israel, and someday the whole lump will be holy. And someday the tree will include the entire generation of Jewish branches. And then the second part of the analogy in verse 16 is, if the root is set apart, then so are the branches. It's the same thought process that's going on here. If one part is consecrated to the Lord, then so are the rest. It's sort of like if you were to take a seed and you would say, I'm going to consecrate or set this seed apart, and I'm going to put this and dedicate it to the Lord. So you put that seed in the ground, and it starts to root out. Now, if that seed was consecrated to the Lord, and it takes root, everything that pops out of that above the ground, if that root is consecrated and holy, then everything that comes out of it is also dedicated to the Lord as consecrated and holy. And so in this dedication of the root, there is implied that the branches also belong to God as well. So when any small part or is devoted to the Lord, it is emblematic of the whole thing being devoted to God. Now, in verse 17, Paul continues with the idea of a tree. He says in verse 17, "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree." Now, after this neat little analogy of the root, Paul now goes into another dimension, and he throws this into the mix. He says, now we're going to learn about grafting. This could get very complicated without having a knowledge of how this was seen at the time. And so here's just a little bit of information to shed light on the grafting of these olive trees. You see, back in the first century, it was very customary in Palestine to give sort of new life to old olive trees when they no longer were really bearing much fruit. And that's because you have to realize that the olive trees that are around and in Palestine, like in the Garden of Gethsemane or the Mount of Olives, many of those were around in the time of Jesus, and they still bear fruit. But anyway, what they would do is they would take these branches that were no longer productive, and they would cut those off, and then they would take another and graft it in. And they would take and graft this, and this little grafting was referred to as a scion. Now you might go, that sounds sort of familiar. Well, Toyota has a car company called Scion. It's and what the word scion means is a young shoot or a twig of a plant, especially for cut, for grafting or rooting. So the car company is an offshoot or bud of the parent company. And in many ways, that's what we're talking about here. And so what they would do is they would take this shoot from this wild olive tree that would be very productive, and the strength of those old roots mingled with the strength of this new little scion, this new little bud, would create a very productive tree. And this makes the analogy pretty clear here. Here you have the trunk, which is one of blessing and a special relationship to God. And the branches here are Israel. But Israel, in unbelief and rebellion and hard-heartedness, became very unproductive. And so God came along and cut those branches off, right? He cut them off. And then he grafted in this wild olive, which we can see is the Gentiles. And so verse 17 says some of the branches were broken off, but not all of them. You see, God didn't just take and cut off all the branches and put in all wild olive. He ended up leaving some branches. And we have to remember that. That's the remnant. That's a remnant. So at no time were all the branches taken off. There's always that remnant. And so it was the remnant still produced fruit. So God cut off the unproductive branches and then grafted in this wild olive or this scion. And now if you look at the end of verse 17, it says that we became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. You see, those little wild ones, they didn't ever have much of a root. Now, it's in this mature, this sturdy root, and now this wild branch could be super productive. We have come to be a people of blessing through this grafting. We are spiritual children of Abraham. We have entered into the blessing of Abraham because we have become spiritual children of Abraham. You see, the covenant blessing that flowed through Abraham now flows through to us through this grafting. And to get a real good sense of this, I would like you to turn to Matthew chapter 22. And we'll look at Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And this might be, you might think to yourself initially, well, that's an odd example. But just listen to it and see if you don't see this here. Starting in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 22, it says, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their own way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. You see, those who originally were invited guests to the wedding didn't come. They instead were spiteful and murderous. So the king gathered them up, those who were out without invitation, and invited those to the wedding feast. Can you see the grafting? Can you see how the king had cut off those who were unproductive, those who no longer did what they should have done? They weren't part of the tree being productive. And so what did he do? He went out and he got the scion, the wild ones. Now it says both bad and good. Those people that had good standing and bad standing. You see, that's what the church is made up out of, isn't it? Those people who they seem like they're very productive people in society. But the church is also made up with those people who were the drunkards and the people who were vile. Because in the end, we all, like the song we just sang, Amazing Grace, how great the sound that saved a wretch like me. We are all wretched in the sight of God. He takes and he makes us and prepares us for that wedding feast. So we can see here that this represents the grafting in of the church, the grafting in of the Gentiles. And so just as a footnote to this, that one man who didn't have the wedding garment, he thought he could enter into the banquet without faith. He tried to climb in some other way. He was like a thief or a robber, like someone who dresses in their own righteousness without the garment of salvation or having the robe of righteousness of Christ. You see, he was a false believer. Now, we'll get back to that just a little bit in just a moment here. But for right now, let's look at verse 18 of our text. And there's something somewhat of a little bit different tone here as Paul comes with a command. Here in verse 18, he says, "Do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." Now, throughout most of history of the Old Testament, the repository of faith was found exclusively among the Jews. When a Gentile wished to come to God, he must go through Israel. The place of worship and of sacrifice was the temple in Jerusalem. Sacrifice had to be administered by a Jewish priest. It had to be through Israel. The word of God was written in Hebrew by Jewish prophets and taught in Jewish synagogues by Jewish rabbis. So we must understand that there were two classes of people, the Jews and the pagans, right? But now there has been both the breaking off and the grafting in. So now the Jews have become pagans, and those pagans who are now grafted in now have the promises of Abraham. So Paul issues a warning here. This warning is to remember where we came from. Remember your spiritual heritage. The Gentiles had none of their own. And this was the point that Paul wants us to remember. We can't be proud of our heritage because we had none. We had nothing to be proud of. This attitude of spiritual pride has become very evident within the church. And church history shows us that Christians have often forgotten that Christianity has its roots in, has Jewish roots in Judaism. We have at times acted as though we were the only branches that would ever grace the tree of God. That is almost like having a flea that's proud of the dog that he rides on, where the flea boasts, "Hey, look at this dog I've been given. Am I not just the most magnificent flea because of this dog?" That's foolish. That's absolutely foolish. So in verse 18, Paul is saying, how could you boast against the branches that were cut off? You don't carry the root. The root carries you. You're not the source of your own blessedness. You can't say, well, the Jews were cut off by God and we were brought in because of what we were. We were better than the Jews. No, you weren't. That's not what it says. You are blessed only by being connected to the Abrahamic root. You are blessed by becoming people of an Abrahamic covenant through spiritual heritage. If we as Gentiles have any blessing from God, it's because of the root of Abraham. So Paul says that we should remember and be humbled. Remember the roots. Remember how you were brought in as the people of God, and be humbled. You inherited something that wasn't promised to you, and now you have received it. you were brought in unnaturally. You ought to be humbled about that. Don't look over Israel and start gloating. Be humbled that God brought you in and included you in his special purpose. Now, if you look at verses 19 through 21, it says, you say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Gentile Christians must resist the temptation to be proud. Do not despise the minority, which in this case is the Jews. This pride is not fruit of the Spirit. What it is probably the greatest enemy of God, or enemy of man, for that matter. You know that pride goes before the fall. Pride equals death. Pride opposes grace. Pride is devilish. You see, there was a holy angel one time, and he had pride, and his name is Satan. He became the devil because of pride. Proud people think they need no Savior. They think that they are without fault. And this pride comes in all sorts of forms. It comes from our nationality, our color, our education, our wealth, our beauty, morality, or natural or spiritual gifts. Pride looks down on other people. All the while, it thinks too highly of itself. And it seeks the accolades of others. Pride seeks justification by its own works, not justification by faith, by grace through faith. Pride negates the work of Christ on the cross. All sinners, Jews and Gentiles, were dead, disobedient, and damned. But because of God's rich mercy and great love, he made us alive in Christ, raised us together with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. In other words, God regenerated. He regenerated us. He justified us, forgave us of all of our sins, is sanctifying us as we are right now, and will finally glorify us and bring us to himself. All of this is done because of the saving work of Jesus Christ. And like I have said before, salvation is all of God. Damnation is all of man. We damn ourselves because what we have done. But salvation is all of God. All of God. The unbelieving Jews were proud of their own lineage. They said, look at who we are. We are children of Abraham. Abraham is our father, and God is our father. Do you recall what John says? I invite you to turn to John chapter 8 and verses 42 through 47. John chapter 8, starting with verse 42. And here Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. You see, if we are truly saved by God, we will be clothed with humility and thanksgiving and eternal praise. We must live by faith, and faith and self-boasting are eternal opposites. And then in verse 20 of our text, it says, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Here, the word stand is the word histemi. Histemi. And it means not only to stand, but it means to stand immovable, to stand firm, to stand steadfast. And then if you look, the word fear is the word phobeo. Phobeo. And it means to be awestruck, as to show reverential obedience. So we stand immovable in faith as we are struck with the awe of God. And if God says stop and stand firm, that's exactly what we do. Faith, you see, is denying oneself and trusting and resting in Christ alone and his merits, not on yours. We are to have a fear. We stand by faith, firm, steadfast, but we do that in the fear of God, with reverential awe. Now, there were times in the past when a Jew became a Christian, and Gentile congregations were very reluctant to allow them to be part of their congregations. And that's true in some cases today. And quite frankly, it's hard to believe when you read this passage that that could even be a possibility. Because this talks directly against that. And as we look at verse 21, it says why we shouldn't be high-minded people or haughty. Verse 21 says, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Now, this is not talking about God cutting off true believers. It's about God cutting off, he cut off Israel, who were disobedient and stiff-necked people. And so if he did that and cut them off, don't think that you being the grafted ones, if you're stiff-necked and disobedient, he won't cut you off either. The humble, those who are humble before God and humble before people, are true believers, and they bear much fruit. And as that, we are God's people, and we live godly lives by grace. He won't cut us off, but he will cut off those who do not bear fruit, because they were never part of the tree. So Paul writes in Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. You see, no true believer shall ever experience the severity of being cut off from the people of God. That is, being cut off from Christ. That terrible experience is reserved for false believers. False believers of even the visible church. What we see as Christian churches. who are not really saved. They put on all of the garments and they do everything. They're like that man who was at the wedding feast, and he wasn't truly saved. He wasn't there by faith. Wasn't eternally chosen by God. We as believers are the adopted sons of God. That means that we have been regenerated and that we bear the seal of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And being saved, we will see glory. We will never perish. And no one can snatch us from the hand of Christ or of the hand of the Father. Those who are true believers will never be lost. In other words, if the people who were the people of the covenant, who came out of the loins of Abraham, were the natural trunk of blessing, and God didn't spare them, the people who were highly privileged and beloved people, he won't spare us in our unbelief either. He won't spare the Gentiles that were grafted in if they start to be stiff-necked and disobedient. So instead of being boastful, instead of being proud, know that we have been grafted in. We have been grafted in over the apostate Jews who have been cut off. So we ought to be afraid, because if Israel's unique privileges provided no protection for them against the unbelief, our privilege will definitely provide no protection for us either. And so if you look at verses 22 and 23, Paul says this in response: therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. So Paul is saying, pay a close attention to this. Open up your minds to this principle. There is a goodness of God, but there is also the severity of God. When we read the Word of God, we see Christ in every page. And when we read the Word of God, we should see that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain for us, but he is also the Lion of Judah. He is both Savior and Judge. And we must never separate the goodness of God from his severity. In his severity, he cut off unbelieving Jews and grafted in the Gentiles by his goodness. When we sever goodness from severity, we remove hell and justice. Yet there was no one that spoke about hell more than Jesus. The things we know about hell came from our Savior. If we remove holiness from God, which is his chief attribute, we are removing the wrath of God, the cross, the basis of salvation. And if we remove the severity of God, we will never fear God. The day is coming, and I believe it's during the tribulation, when Israel will believe. And in the tribulation is when the apostate church will be cut off, and Israel will be grafted back in again and become again the people of blessing. The destiny of Israel can be reversed. Verse 23 says, it is possible and God will do it. Verse 24 says, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree. You see, it's not only possible, it's probable. If we wild olive branches got grafted in, how much more probable is it that the original branches will be grafted back in? The prophet Jeremiah speaks about this, about Israel, the exile in Babylon, and promised them a future. And he promises a future that's going to bring great experience. But he's talking to these people who were imperfect and stragglers to Jerusalem. So if you would please turn to Jeremiah chapter 24 and verses 4 through 7. Jeremiah chapter 24. Here in verse 4, it says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. And I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and that they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. You see? What's the issue here? Faith. At one point, they will have faith in Jesus Christ. That is the point. We can all sit in our little Sunday service. We can learn more about the Bible and become more religious and memorize all kinds of scripture. But if there is no faith, personal, individual faith, there is no salvation. We have to believe in Christ, and nobody can do it for you. Tradition will not do it for you. If you think, well, I've been a part of this church since its inception, and I'll be a part till the day I die, and that will get me into heaven. I don't care what church you're talking about. I don't care if it's a church that's a Methodist or Lutheran or Episcopal or Baptist that's been around for ages, and your parents and grandparents went there, and you go there. That will not save you. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ. You must trust in Him. And you have to respond to the gospel claims. You have to live in faith, and you have to walk a life of faith. The Apostle Paul is saying, instead of looking over all these who have been cut off, you need to do a little self-examination and ask yourself, Gentile Christian, are you in Christ? Have you repented of your sin and believed in Him savingly? This is an important message, especially in America, where we have all these really good people going to church. And I'm glad these good people are going to church, because this is gospel opportunity. But that doesn't save you. Going to church is not going to save you. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Unless you know Christ and trust in Him, you do not have salvation, and hell is awaiting. Paul is reminding the Gentiles of this. You see, there is a God, one true God, who is holy and He is just. He is awesome. And he will love you beyond your capacity to ever understand how much he loves you. It cost him everything to have that fellowship with you. It cost him a scandal of injustices that his son suffered so that you can experience the scandal of his love. The scandal of his love. How could a holy God possibly love wretched sinners? That's a scandal. How could he ever do it? He could do it because he became the sacrifice for our sins, the propitiation for our sins. And for these people that think that God is some sterile grandfather who is an ultra-charitable figure that's in the sky and he's distant from injustices and indifference towards sin, he isn't. He is a God who loved us enough to become involved in our condition, and he shed his own blood for us. He did it through his son so that we could taste the lavishness of his mercy. We dare not be arrogant, but instead, we should seek to taste the lavishness of his mercy. But also know this, that God is able to graft the Jew back into the olive tree on the basis of that same faith. God is able to do it because he is mighty to save. If he can save Gentiles by faith, he can save his own people who have historical advantages by that very same faith. And he will do so, saving not just a minority, as we see now, but a majority. This is the revelation God gave to us. This is the revelation that Paul is talking about. One day, Israel will be brought back. They will be brought back because they will come to confess the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and be saved. The arrogant will be cut off. But God's people, if you are in Christ, he will save you to the very end. I just pray that at this point you consider, am I in Christ? Am I put part of that tree? Have I put my faith in him and him alone? Not in anything that you can say, do, that you would do. Have you repented and believed in Jesus Christ and him alone? If not, I pray you would. If at this time you would please take